Amen. Good morning. How are we all doing? Excellent. Some of us had great fun last night going to the firework night, the free firework night at Manor Park, which was great. And what I particularly like about it is the fact that I always remember we first went there when we first started the church. I think it must have been about 3 years ago. And it's just so exciting to sort of have that moment and realise how far we've come as a church. And so it was great to do. And are we well? Are we excited about this morning? Yeah? Good. I'm excited this morning. And if you've got a Bible, I'd love you to turn, either if it's a physical Bible with pages or if you've got an app, that's fine. We're going through 1 Peter. And we're calling at this particular series, Strangers in a Strange Land. And this is part 3. Sean came and gave us an introduction on the first week. And then Steve came and spoke to us last week. And so this week, part 3, how to live distinctive lives as strangers in a strange land. So hopefully what I've done now is waffled on long enough for you to find 1 Peter. And it's 1 Peter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 22. And I think it should come up on there. There we go. But let me read it to us, but you can follow it in your apps or in your Bibles. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Let's pray. Father God, I want to ask that you would help us to build good lives. Lord, we sometimes feel as strangers in a strange land. And yet I believe in this passage, you give us foundations, you give us sure footing. You give us a way that we might live that would reflect your glory. Lord, may we do that well today. Amen. Good. Well, keep that with you. Keep that passage open. Just by way of context to what I'm going to talk about today, recent studies show that about 5% of the UK population regularly go to church. So that means for 95% of the people in Aldershot, going to church and worshipping God is a very strange thing to do at the weekend. Although some of the practices of being a Christian are viewed as good, moral, and even inspirational, to some, other practices just seem impractical, illogical, outdated, and even intolerant. And yet this 5% statistic seems somewhat at odds with the 2011 census of the UK, where 59% of the population identified themselves as Christian. I don't know about you, but I'm more inclined to believe the 5% than I am the 59%. I think this is because when you meet a Christian, a Christian believer, you kind of see in them that there's a distinctiveness about them. There is a way that they live their life, the way that they do things, that feels very different. I think the 59 statistic can be explained by an underlying mood in Western societies that a Christian is someone whose distinctive character should be good and loving. And therefore, if you describe yourself as good and loving, you give yourself the label Christian. Christianity somehow has become a label for goodness in the public mind. But surely that misses the point. Rather, the chief distinctive of a Christian is that we're saved by Christ and transformed in such a way that the overflow of our relationship with God becomes the engine of that goodness and love. Simply putting a Rolls-Royce badge on a Fiat 500 does not turn it into a Rolls-Royce. A few years ago, one of the young people in the church, Phil Berry, who's in fact Dave Berry's son, used to work at the Rolls-Royce factory. Everyone's being very sympathetic to Adrian now because he drives a Fiat 500, as does most of the family. But it's not a Rolls-Royce. Anyway, so Phil really kindly invited myself and a few others to go round the Rolls-Royce factory to see where he was working. And I watched all these beautiful cars being made in this factory. And although they're sort of factory made, they're very different to like a Mini, for example. Whatever car I choose, I'm going to isolate lots of people, aren't I? But in particular, they come through on a production line and you just bang, bang, bang the next bit and the next bit, and that's how they're built. With the Rolls-Royce, it's very different. They're handcrafted almost. And each one is distinctive in its fitting out. So the ones I saw, some of them had red leather seats. Others had LED lights in the roofing. However they were made, each one was unique. It was a wonderful display of art and science working hand in hand. And this concept is the heart of Peter's letter that we're studying. He's addressing Christians who are facing persecution for their faith. Our passage builds on last week's passage. Now, you can tell that. Here's a little trick for you. We kind of miss this in our app. So if you've got a paper Bible, you'll get this. But any passage that begins with therefore actually means it's referring to the bit that came before it. So we'll just look at that particular passage, and many of us will go on our apps and we'll go 1 Peter 13, and it will start at 13, and it will begin therefore. And you won't get a chance to look at what's come up behind it. Okay, so when you hear that, therefore, then you automatically know, all right, this is rooted in what's happened before. Our salvation, which was the theme of that passage before, is our factory of origin. We are, as the Apostle Paul claimed in Ephesians 2:10, God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In his letter, Peter is calling these early Christians to be distinctive Rolls-Royces, to be people authentically transformed by their relationship with Christ, and not simply people who change the badge. Peter writes in this letter, live out your time as foreigners here. This picks up a theme that the apostles taught the early church. Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Theologically, Christians understand that one of their distinctives is that their home is not permanently here. This is a place, that there is a claim of Christianity that eternal life comes from believing you are saved by Jesus. We see this in John 3:16, for whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but shall inherit eternal life. And that eternal life is lived physically within a new heaven and a new earth. It starts as soon as you meet Jesus. It starts here where we are, but it continues forever and ever and ever and ever. And it's a physical life that's lived in a new heaven and a new earth, where God will once more live and walk with man in the garden, just as he did at the beginning. And this is the great hope, especially if you're facing struggles or persecution in the here and now. It's a source of great hope for those who are brokenhearted, poor in spirit, trapped in poverty, addiction, or fear.
for those that are afflicted or in pain. The good news is that this isn't all there is. There is something more. Knowing this, those that follow Christ live distinctive lives to display that there is something more. We live as citizens of heaven. And that's why Peter starts this letter with a hymn praising God from whom this great salvation has happened. You see, understanding salvation is the bedrock from which God builds us up. Most people need to hear about salvation 7 or more times before they grasp it. I'm teaching my eldest daughter, Bethan, how to drive. I've gone a little greyer, but we're okay. And it reminded me of the first time I learned to drive. And the thing I could never get was clutch control. And my instructor and my dad, who both took me driving, both explained the theory to me, and they were very patient as I crunched the gears, as I kangarooed up and down the road, as I stalled. They were very, very patient with me. But there was a moment when I got it. I understood it. And suddenly, as you get that moment of clutch control, all the other bits of driving seem to make sense. You see, it made sense intellectually, but until I got it, I just kept on making those little stumbles, those little mistakes. But tentatively at first, and not without the occasional awkward moment, driving started to happen. And in the same way, when we get salvation, then all the other bits of Christian life start to make sense. Not just intellectually, tentatively at first, and not without the occasional awkward moment, the Christian life starts to make sense. The island of Manhattan in New York is famous for its huge skyscrapers. These are vast buildings that are built on an island of granite, itself a hard and strong rock capable of bearing huge weight. But to build these tall buildings, firstly, piles must be driven deep within the earth to create stability. These are massive steel rods, sometimes over 100 metres deep, that provide stability and strength so that the skyscraper can be built upwards. What Peter does in this section of the letter is make 4 reflections on the difference salvation makes to the way Christians should live their life. He reflects on 4 actions that Christians do in the knowledge of their salvation that stabilize them in this temporary life and display like giant skyscrapers what it means to be citizens of heaven. He is driving 4 piles into the granite bedrock of salvation. They're set your hope, be holy, live in reverent fear, and love one another. The purpose of this section of his letter is to help the early Christians build resilience as they wander as strangers in a strange land. In Peter's mind, what we understand to be right and wrong, that which defines us as loving and good, doesn't come from ourselves or the consensus of our community or culture, but it comes from what we know of God and his character. What I hope to do in this talk is take those 4 reflections and see how Peter uses them to build resilience, not only in this time, but for us as well. So, are we ready for some more theology? Oh, that wasn't as enthusiastic as I'd hoped. So, we're going to do a little bit of a theological look at this book, and we're going to look at those 4 concepts. We're going to look at what it means to set our hope, what it means to be holy, what it means to live in reverent fear, and what it means to love one another. And my hope is as we look at those 4 concepts, they'll help us to build good, strong lives. So verse 13, if you've got your apps, or your Bibles.
Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming.
First thing we're going to do is we're going to look at hope, and I'm going to use the Bible Project to help us. Isaac.
Or excited, or maybe unsure, but most of us know that experience. We call it hope. It's a state of anticipation, and it's crucial for healthy human existence. And it's a really important concept in the Bible. In fact, there are many words for hope in the ancient languages of the Bible, and they're all fascinating. In the Old Testament, there are two main Hebrew words translated as hope. The first is yachal, which means simply to wait for. Like in the story of Noah and the ark, as the flood waters recede, Noah had to yachal for weeks. The other Hebrew word is kavah, which also means to wait. It's related to the Hebrew word kav, which means cord. When you pull a kav tight, you produce a state of tension until there's relief. That's kavah, the feeling of tension and expectation while you wait for something to happen. The prophet Isaiah depicts God as a farmer who plants vines and kavahs for good grapes. Or the prophet Micah talks about farmers who both kavah and yachal for morning dew to give moisture to the land. So in biblical Hebrew, hope is about waiting or expectation. But waiting for what? In the period of Israel's prophets, as the nation was sinking into self-destruction, Isaiah said, "At this moment, the Lord's hiding his face from Israel, so I will kavah for him." The only hope Isaiah had in those dark days was the hope for God himself. You find the same notion of hope all over the book of Psalms, where these words appear over 40 times. In almost every case, what people are waiting for is God. Like in Psalm 130, the poet cries out from a pit of despair, "I kavah for the Lord, let Israel yachal for the Lord, because he's loyal and will redeem Israel from its sins." Biblical hope is based on a person, which makes it different from optimism. Optimism is about choosing to see in any situation how circumstances could work out for the best. But biblical hope is not focused on circumstances. In fact, hopeful people in the Bible often recognize there's no evidence things will get better, but you choose hope anyway. Like the prophet Hosea, he lived in a dark time when Israel was being oppressed by foreign empires, and he chose hope when he said God could turn this valley of trouble into a door of hope, like the day when Israel came up from the land of Egypt. God had surprised his people with redemption back in the days of the Exodus, and he could do so again. So it's God's past faithfulness that motivates hope for the future. You look forward by looking backward, trusting in nothing other than God's character. It's like the poet of Psalm 39 who says, "And now, O Lord, what else can I kavah for? You are my yachal." In the New Testament, the earliest followers of Jesus cultivated this similar habit of hope. They believed that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was God's surprising response to our slavery to evil and death. The empty tomb opened up a new door of hope, and they used the Greek word elpis to describe this anticipation. The Apostle Peter said that Jesus' resurrection opened up a living hope, that people can be reborn, to become new and different kinds of humans. More than once, the Apostle Paul says the good news about Jesus announces the elpis of glory. In both cases, this elpis is based on a person, the risen Jesus, who has overcome death. And this hope wasn't just for humans. The apostles believed that what happened to Jesus in the resurrection was a foretaste of what God had planned for the whole universe. In Paul's words, it's a hope that creation itself will be liberated from slavery to corruption into freedom when God's children are glorified. So Christian hope is
brilliant. And so when Peter is talking about hope, he is really using this biblical understanding of this waiting with expectation. He's saying, be alert and fully sober for a highly anticipated return of Jesus.
You see, biblical hope is always focused on a person. It's focused on God himself. It's focused on Jesus returning. And so what Peter is trying to do is say to these early Christians who are struggling as strangers in a strange land, he's saying there is going to be this moment where your salvation will be complete, where Jesus will return, not because you've earned it, but because he will return unexpectedly, because it's an act of grace. So you may suffer at the hands of evil people, but someday Christ will return and make it right. And so that's the biblical hope that Jesus is saying, that Peter is saying. Set your hope on Jesus. And that hope is based in your salvation. Okay, so that's the first thing. That's the first pile that we're driving down. Set your hope on Jesus. So the second thing we're going to look at is holiness. The second at work that action that Peter talks about. So first of all, he talks about set your hope. The second action is be holy. Now, I don't know about you, but of all of these ones, be holy feels like the one I'm going to struggle with most, personally. But let's just read it. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Holiness is often mistaken as a state of loving and good behaviour. It is, in fact, so much more than that. It's an awesome and magnificent word. In the Bible, holy is used to describe God in terms of being unique, powerful, and the source of life in all the universe. Perhaps a good metaphor is the sun within our solar system. You see, the sun is unique. It's the only star within our solar system. And not only is it power, that power is the source of life for all our planet, but it radiates power. And as such, we can't get too close for fear of being annihilated. And this is helpful for us to understand God's holiness. In the Bible, people could not approach God because their impurity made it dangerous for them to be in his presence. So if you have ever watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, you will know that God's holy presence is understood to dwell within the Ark of the Covenant. Actually, if you've read your Bible, that will give you a better understanding of it. But I felt I needed to do something that might link people in to popular culture. And so God's presence, in part, dwells within the Ark of the Covenant. And at the beginning, that was within, that was tabernacled, it was in a tent, and it was carried by the nomadic people of Israel. The Hebrews, they were a nomadic people, they wandered around. And then when they settled and became a kingdom, David planned it, Solomon created it, a temple. And the temple was where the Ark of the Covenant was rested within the Holy of Holies. And every year, the priest, the high priest, would serve once a year within the Holy of Holies. He would go into the Holy of Holies behind a large curtain and make a sacrifice for all the people. And what they would do is they would wrap a rope around his leg, because the fear was that if the presence of God came, he would drop dead. And so this was the way that they could pull him out from behind the curtain that separated the people from the Holy of Holies. But to understand holiness a bit more, we need to understand two Old Testament visions. The first comes from the prophet Isaiah. So you'll know this from, many of you might do, from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah goes into the temple and before him is this
vision of God. And this, and you know, Isaiah's reaction to this is, oh dear. Because the understanding of Old Testament people was that actually if you met God, then you would die. Such was your impurity before such a pure and holy God. You know, he says, I'm unworthy. I'm of unworthy lips. And the story goes is that Isaiah in the vision sees a seraphim, like an angelic figure, go and take tongs and take a burning coal from the altar. And he touches the coal on Isaiah's lips. And as he does this, he says this, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. In that moment, in that vision, Isaiah was purified by that coal. He didn't die. And in fact, he was commissioned to go and tell the people to turn back to God and be restored. So Isaiah's impurity was purified by the burning coal that came from the temple, the place where God's holy presence dwells. That's the first vision to hold in your head. The second vision is from the prophet Ezekiel. And the prophet Ezekiel is before the temple and he sees a trickle of water coming out of the temple. And as he watches this trickle develop, it develops and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And as he follows it, it tracks. This river comes flowing out of the temple and it goes into the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea, we all know, is called the Dead Sea because it is dead. There is no life there. But what happens is that as this water comes out from the temple, it restores the Dead Sea. It brings the Dead Sea to life and all the surrounding land around it. The vision implies that the water flowing from the temple, where God's holy presence dwells, brings purity and restoration. Two visions, Isaiah's vision and Ezekiel's vision. Both of the temple, both where the holy presence of God lives. So then, consider what happens when Jesus comes around and says, I am fulfilling these stories in new and surprising ways. So the first thing is this. Jesus goes out amongst the people, and we know that Jesus healed the people. Do I get a nod of agreement? Yes, excellent. Okay, so how did, Simon, you gave this little talk anyway. How did Jesus go about healing people? What did he often do? He laid his hands on them. Now, the problem is, you see, if... Ted, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to use you because you're the first one. If Ted, bless him, has a strange skin disease, and I'm not saying he has, but if he had, and I was a person, I came along, and I touched Ted. Ted is impure because of the disease that he has. He hasn't got it, but for the sake of this drama. And if I touched Ted, I would become impure. As well, because his impurity would flow into me. But Jesus says, I am the representation of God's holiness. And so when Jesus goes and touches those that are sick or impure, what happens is not that the impurity goes onto Jesus, but his purity flows out and begins to heal and restore. Jesus is like that burning coal in the temple. Can you see that? He's like when he touches, when it touches Isaiah's lip, he was made pure. When Jesus goes out, he touches the sick, the infirm, and they become healed, restored, and pure. That's the first one. So Jesus claims that he's the human embodiment of God's own holiness, that he and his disciples are the temple where God's presence now dwells. And from that temple, what happens? God's restoration flows out. And so that's why Jesus describes his followers as those that have streams of living water that flow from them.
So what he's doing is he's saying his disciples are the ones, are like that river picture that Ezekiel had, and that they're to go out into the world and bring purity and restoration. So what Peter is doing is drawing his Gentile, non-Jewish readers into this unique relationship that God has with Israel. See, for Israel, they are his children, and these Gentiles are being added into the family. And consequently, God is their father. Peter knows that they have a past, but they're now drawn into this new and unique relationship. As such, they need to display the distinctive characteristic of God's children, which is holiness. They are made pure by Jesus, the holy burning coal. And they are to be living temples of God's holiness, and as such are agents of life that go into an unclean world and bring purity and restoration. Peter isn't calling them into the impossible state of glorious good behavior. We all know that. None of us can do that, can we? None of us can do the gloriously good behavior that we all assume that's what holiness is. It isn't. Holiness is being made pure by Jesus and being living water sent into the world to bring purity and restoration. That's the holy life that Peter is calling these people to be in. So, set your hope. Be holy. Third one, live in reverent fear. Picking up from verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Now, the Bible talks about two types of fear. The first is the familiar fear that we all know about that twists our stomach into knots. That fear is based on understandable objects such as, or situations such as height or snakes, and is essential for survival. Although I once knew a girl who was afraid of baked beans and meringues. Where fear is negative is when it's rooted in our desire to control the world around us. We fear losing what's important to us. Family, reputation, power, money, health, or relationships. Our response might be to hide away so that fear can't find us, or it might be to try and control the details of life so much in a vain attempt to keep as firm a grasp as we can on what's important to us. However we respond to fear, the direction is always the same. It's always away from God. Fear tells us that we're on our own and no one cares or no one will help. It makes monsters and giants in our mind and we question if even God can defeat them. To this, the Bible says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That's from Isaiah 41. The second fear is much more positive. And the Bible calls it reverent fear, or the fear of God. So, this is what the Bible says about this. Whoever fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for their children it will be a refuge. That's in Proverbs 14. Proverbs 19 says this, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it rests satisfied." Psalm 112 says this, "Praise the Lord, how joyful are those who fear the Lord and delight in obeying his commands." So there is this negative fear that twists our stomach, and yet there is this reverent fear, this fear of the Lord that the Bible seems to describe in very positive terms. I was trying to think of a way of describing it. Now, I really like thunderstorms, but I like them from the warmth and shelter of my own home. Outside, rain lashes down on window panes, thunder peals and lightning illuminates dark clouds with flashes of brilliance. I appreciate storms being out because being I appreciate storms because being out in them without the shelter of my home, it's a fearful thing. Outside, I'm exposed and vulnerable. Inside, the storm still rages, but I am sheltered. The storm is still potent. I can see it all around me. I'm just not in it. To fear the Lord is to be like the disciples who feared for their lives in the midst of a terrible storm at sea. After seeing Jesus calm the storm with just his words, they stood in awe and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" From C.S. Lewis's Narnia books, Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe, Mr. Beaver famously says of Aslan the lion, who's the Christ figure in that book, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good." To fear God is to be aware of his awesome presence, but also to know the astounding truth that in his majesty, might and power, he loves you and he's for you. Peter encourages his readers to live their lives within that unique dynamic, conscious of the potency of God, but aware of his loving goodness towards them. When you have a reverent fear, you learn to trust just who is in control, and the monsters and giants in our minds tend to fade away. Set your hope. Be holy. Live in reverent fear. The fourth pile, the fourth bit of steel going into the bedrock of our salvation is this: love one another. Verse 22, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart." We're going to watch another video.
You know about...
perhaps the most obvious and important distinctive of Christianity is love. Our love is other-centered. It's not selfish, but it is selfless. And so when Peter is talking, he talks about this agape love, and it's that's why it's about love one another. It's outward focused. And so we have these four piles that are driven in, setting our hope, being holy, living in reverent fear, and loving one another. But needless to say, when Peter is talking to those first century Christians, in the context of how God works, he's also speaking to you and to me. We are to set our hope, waiting and eagerly anticipating Jesus to intervene in situations we find ourselves in. We'll see that now in part, but one day we will see it fully in the future. And so we're to set our hope on Jesus. We're to be holy, knowing that we are made pure by Jesus, the burning coal, and letting the living waters flow out of us, bringing life and purity to others. We're to live in reverent fear, conscious that we are sheltered within the awesome, majestic, mighty power of a very potent God. And finally, we're to love one another, demonstrating this other-centered love that reveals the love of God. Hundreds of years ago, the biggest buildings that dominated the skylines were the great cathedrals around the world. Today, those skylines are dominated by skyscrapers. In fact, the world's cities now compete to have the pride of having the biggest building dominate their skyline. As Christians, we're encouraged to drive deep piles into the foundations. Piles of hope, holiness, reverent fear, and love. From those firm foundations, God can build such character in people that demonstrates to the world there's much more to life than reaching great heights. You see, we have in our story a parable of two towers told by Jesus. The first, like the Tower of Babel, was built on the shifting sands of pride, and it didn't go well. The second was built on the firm rock of doing what he told us to do. And that tower stayed the course when the rains came. My challenge for us this morning is, what life will you build for yourself? Will you build a life setting your hope? Will you build a life of being holy? Will you build a life lived in reverent fear? And will you build a life based on love and loving one another? My dad was an architect. And so quite often I would see pictures like this at home and try and understand this concept that buildings were almost as deep as they were high. And I remember doing biology in school and realizing trees shove deep roots in so that they can grow big trees. When you're a stranger walking in a strange land, which I guess is the experience for many of us who are Christians, the way we do life is different to the way the world does it. And it should be, because that's our distinctive. We should have lives of hope. We should have lives of holiness. Lives of reverence. And lives of love. Those should be our distinctives. And as they are, they're the ones that give us security and safety and stability as we walk as strangers in a strange land. Let's pray.
Lord, I want to thank you for this passage. I thank you that the granite that we're driving these piles in is that wonderful moment of salvation. When Jesus took upon him all the sin, all the rubbish, all the stuff that gets in the way of our relationship with you, Heavenly Father. And he deals with the penalty. He pays the price. And we're forgiven. Our sin is cast as far as the east is from the west. It is finished. It is done. And yet 3 days later, you came back to life to demonstrate that it was complete, that there was this eternal life that could be lived. And Lord, the encouragement is that we drive these piles of hope and of holiness and of reverence and of love so deep into our salvation, so deep is the depth that they go, that they keep us firm and strong and stable. Lord, I recognize that sometimes in my life I don't set my hope on you. I look to my own way of dealing with things. Lord, forgive me for the times when I've assumed holiness is about my behavior. But it's actually just being a conduit, a pipeline, just allowing those living waters to go out and with the people I meet, Lord, to bring your purity, your life and your restoration. Lord, forgive me when I've taken you for granted and I haven't lived in reverent fear of you. And Lord, when I've been selfish rather than selfless. Lord, I thank you that these are the things that are good and loving. These are the things that overflow because of our salvation, because of our relationship with you, because we are transformed and changed. Thank you, Lord, this isn't about swapping a badge. But this is knowing that we are deeply rooted into our understanding of everything that you've done for us, that we might live a life worthy of being citizens of heaven, displaying to all around us like huge skyscrapers. This is the wonderful, magnificent, powerful God that we love and we serve, and you can know him. Help us to do that well, Lord, I pray. Amen. Amen. Bless you. I think really there is only one way we can respond to that, which is in worship. Because actually, God is so wonderful. And I sense I've stunned you a little bit. I'm hoping I might have stunned you rather than just sent you all to sleep. I'll go with that one because that'll make me happy. So why don't we stand?